We are continuing this morning in our look at the book of Exodus. We are in chapter 20 this morning, as you're finding that in your pew Bibles. When we are now beginning to look at these, the Ten Commandments, we're going through them one by one. And as we are doing that, we come to the first one, and the question comes to my mind, if we were to take some sort of a survey of what is the most difficult commandment to keep, I think it would be interesting what the answers might be. I think most of us would have some that we think that we're doing pretty good on. I don't know, maybe haven't murdered anybody lately. Maybe done pretty good on stealing, if you don't count, you know, maybe some tax practices here or there. Maybe the hardest would be not lying, bearing false witness. Maybe it would be coveting and in a very surface understanding. But I think most of you would say, you know, I don't have any idols in my house. I don't have problems with worshiping Zeus or something like that. I'm doing pretty good on the first commandment. Well, this morning, I would like for us to take a look at the first commandment. And I'm going to make the case that perhaps this is the hardest commandment to keep. In fact, if you are not keeping any of the other commandments, this is the reason why, because the hardest commandment comes first in the first commandment. And as we are looking at the commandments, we're also going to read, as we're going through this, we're not just going through these verses, but we'll look at the chapters that follow. 21, 22, and 23 have what might be called case law, or particular ways that Israel was to obey some of these laws. And so as we are going through the Ten Commandments, we're actually going through chapter 21, 22, and 23 as well. Some have more, some have less that are talked about there. But we'll also be reading from the case law there, and you see that marked in your bulletin, chapter 22 as well. So we're going to read from chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess this is your word. Lord, we pray that we would sit under it, that we would see its authority as you are the author. And Lord, may we submit to it, may we gain from it, may we have life that is in our hearts because of the Holy Spirit that is able to hear and respond to these words. And this we pray in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3, but then also in chapter 22, verses 20 and 29 and 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And Exodus chapter 22, looking at verse 20 and 29 to 30, there it reads, whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. In verse 29, you shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the overflow of your presses, firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with his mother, and on the eighth day you shall give it to me. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. We are looking now at the Ten Commandments, and here we come to the first. And again, many of us may read that. We'll hear those commands. We'll hear how they went out, and we'll think, you know, we're doing pretty good on that. Maybe we can just skip to number two. I don't have any problems of spending my free time going to a temple or going to a mosque or going to a shrine. I have no other gods that I am naming in my prayers, not Shiva or Allah or Ra. I'm doing good on that. But the first commandment has much more to do with our heart, and if God has our heart. And this is something that is a commandment that we are going to need to have a lot more attention to. Something that, in fact, we may need to guard against breaking this daily. And many of us need to confess to breaking, and we haven't realized it. Well, how could that be? I think one of the best ways to think about this is how are some of the commandments illustrated and applied in the New Testament? And Jesus does this. Jesus applies the first commandment in the New Testament. Now, where does he do that? He actually does that in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 is a familiar passage, and maybe it's not immediately recognizable that it's about this commandment. But there, in Mark chapter 10, verse 17, it reads thus, and he was setting out on his journey, and a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I find that passage fascinating because the Ten Commandments are invoked. You hear half of them named off, rattled off in this discussion. And what the rich young ruler is asking is, what must I do to be saved? You can see what his attitude are to the commandments there. These are a list of things that I must do to be saved. They're in a sense a means of salvation for him. I've done these. Am I saved? In fact, he seems to be running to Jesus to get accolades in front of other people after he can say, "I've done all these things," and say, "Good job," right? He wants that notoriety. But did you hear how the Ten Commandments started as we read them this morning? Did they start, "Do this and I will save you"? No. How do the Ten Commandments start? "I, the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of the house of slavery." Not as, "Do these things and you'll be saved." You see, salvation is a precondition of the law. The law is not a precondition of salvation. In other words, God gave the Ten Commandments after he redeemed them out of Egypt, not as a condition. Notice this is chapter 20, not chapter 1. In chapter 1, he doesn't say, "If you keep these 10, then I will save you." No, these are the commands of their Savior, the one who already has saved them. The Ten Commandments then begin with a need of salvation, with a provision of redemption. The one who has saved you, these things he requires of you now. But if God is not first, our Savior, if we don't recognize our need for that, then the law merely will be a measuring stick of our failure. And that's actually what Jesus does here with the rich young ruler. It may not have sounded like it, but with the many dues that the rich ruler said that he has done, his response was, "This you lack." First it says he looked at him and loved him. It was loving of Jesus to tell him that he lacked something. And then he said, "You lack this one thing," or "You lack this thing. Sell all you have, give to the poor, and follow me." Now, I don't remember reading that in the Ten Commandments, but actually, what is he getting to? This man was very rich. How does that relate to the other commandments? Well, what do you love more than anything? What do you have as your God above all things? Whatever you love above all things, whatever your heart is captured by, that is your God. And the rich young ruler was confronted with his God of money or the true God. Will you follow me or will you follow your money? In fact, Jesus says in Luke 16:13, you cannot serve God and money. And you may remember the old King James version. You may not serve God and mammon. Remember what mammon was? It's the God for money. You see, we can turn the things that we love into idols of our hearts so that you may have no little statues in your home that you're praying to. You may have no little shrines set up that I would see. But that doesn't mean that you don't have idols in your heart just because you don't have them set up in your home. Now, I think it's really important then for us to define what an idol is. Because when we think of an idol, many times we think idol, bad thing, right? And yes, it's bad to have an idol, but idols actually tend to be made not out of bad things, but out of good things. That's why we're tempted to worship them. That's why we make them central to our life. I think it was Keller who defined an idol as a good thing that you've made into an ultimate thing. A good thing that you've made into a supreme thing. Idolatry is a matter of disorder, right? And that's the key to understanding why we might have problems with this commandment. Because the way that Scripture speaks of things, idolatry is not necessarily loving a bad thing, but loving a good thing outside of its proper place. There was a, I don't normally quote Christian songs. I don't tend to like their lyrics very much. They tend not to be very distinguishable from a love song. But there was a great one, if you've ever heard it on the radio recently, that had a great stanza in there. It was called Clear the Stage. And he defined it so well that I couldn't find a theologian to quote that was better than this song lyric. So I'm going to quote it to you. He defined idolatry this way. Anything I put before my God is an idol. Anything I want with all my heart is an idol. Anything I can't stop thinking of is an idol. Anything that I give all my love is an idol. I thought that's nearly a perfect description, because all of those things can be good things that you are making into the central thing. Things even that you ought to love. Should you love your family? Should you love your work? Should you love your hobbies? If not, stop doing your hobbies. I mean, that's why you do them. You love them, right? You love your family. You love your work. And frankly, I find it a little bit annoying when some of these things are taken out almost as if they're bad things and you should just neglect them completely. No, family is important. Your nuclear family, your extended family, they're both important. You should love them. You should have a place in your heart for them. You should be willing to do things for them. But when you make your family ultimate, and everything has to serve them, you get things like the mob, right? Where you will kill rivals for your family. Where you will break any law for your family, right? You are to love your family, but they're not to be the ultimate thing that you would sacrifice everything to. The same goes for country, right? It is good to love your country. If you're an American, you should love your country. You should read about its history. I can let you borrow some books from my library. You know, you should go to 4th of July parades. You should maybe even sing the Star Spangled Banner. But when you get to a point when you say, I love my country, right or wrong, and then you support it in doing wrong, when you would justify sin in order to justify your country, then you love your country as an idol. It's one of the reasons I'm not comfortable on Sunday mornings, even though I love our country. I don't like to sing songs to America on Sunday morning, because America's done a lot of things for me. It's given me a lot of freedoms. A lot of people have served it. I'm thankful for my country, but America didn't die for my sins. It doesn't have first place in my heart. It may be high up there, but it's not on the level of my Savior. Because my Savior has done more than that. He is the one who brought me out of the land of slavery, to death, to sin. That needs to be first in our heart. Our loves need to be ordered correctly. That's the problem with idolatry. Not loving bad things, but loving good things out of order. So the question is, what comes first in your heart, in your actions? What is first? What would you sacrifice other things to? That tells you what is first in your heart. Here's what else tells you what is first in your heart. What would you hold on to and you would tell God, no, you cannot have this area of my life. You cannot demand obedience on this point. Because that tells us that all the commandment violations then, especially if we reject any of the other ones, they begin as a violation of the first commandment, right? I mean, think about it. Think about the other commandments in regards to this commandment. Think about if we would say, the Lord is my God, he is my Father, Christ is my Savior, but he has no right to tell me how to worship him. I'm going to do it my own way, what feels good to me. What if we were to say, the Lord is my God, right? He is my Father. Jesus is my Savior, but I will treat his name however I want to. Don't tell me how to talk. What would it mean if we said, the Lord is my Savior, God is my Father, Jesus is my Savior, but he has no right to tell me what to do with my Sundays? Or the Lord is my shepherd, he is my Father, he is my Savior, but he has no right to tell me how to interact with my parents or how to raise my kids. Or if we were to say, he is my Lord, but he has no right to tell me how I feel about my coworker or my boss or my other family member whom I hate. He has no right to tell me to not do what is harmful for my body. What if we say, the Lord is my God, but he has no right to tell me how to act in my marriage or in my dating or what to do with my body in bed? He has no right to tell me who to sleep with or next to. What if some of us would say, the Lord is my God, but he has no right to tell me what to do with my money or how I make it? What if we were to say, the Lord is my God, but he has no right to tell me to be honest in everything, considering the circumstances of my life? He has no right to tell me not to desire the things that my heart desires, because the heart wants what the heart wants. Now that was a bit lengthy, but I actually just went through all of the Ten Commandments. And all of them, do you see, all of them begin as a failure to submit to God as our God before any other things. The other nine commandments start as a violation of the first commandment. Every commandment begins there. And let me say, God has grace for the violation of every commandment. He has paid for that in His Son. But if you reject His authority, His sovereignty to tell you what to do, then is He your God? I'm not saying that you obey 100% of the time, because that would exclude all of us. What I'm saying is, do you tell Him, you have no right to tell me to obey? Your commandments are wrong. I'll make up my own. Or do we choose them as a cafeteria, right? We go through and we say, I'll take a little bit of this. I don't want any of that. I'll take a little bit of due to the least of these. But I'm going to leave. Let's not commit adultery on the side. I'm going to take love your neighbor, but I'm going to leave. Let's not get drunk on the table. Do you pick and choose? If you do, is he your God, or are you? Then you are your own God. You are the one that is commanding these things. Every single time that happens to us, that should be a time of warning to our souls, a time of reflection. Is God really our Lord? A good pastor friend of mine told me over 10 years ago of his counseling with a couple. And this was some real problems within their marriage. Basically, here was the problem. The guy was a bum. He would not take responsibility. He would not even try to find a job. He was lazy. And within this relationship, eventually it started to break down, until one day they came into the pastor and the man said, I think I'm realizing I'm a bum. I think I'm realizing I'm not pulling my weight in this marriage. And he says, we need help. We need to work on this. But the wife said, you know, I've been talking to my friends and they said, you're a strong woman. You need to leave the bum. And I'm going to leave him. So I'm just coming here to tell you that I'm going to do that. And my pastor friend, he said, you know what? I think we've established one thing. That is, your husband's in the wrong and he needs to change. He needs to repent. But here's what I'm also hearing. He says, let me open up the Bible. Here's the grounds for divorce. There's been no violence. There's been no abandonment. There's been no adultery. You are called to honor your vows, to treat marriage as God tells you to treat it. And she said, I don't care what God says. This is what I'm going to do. He said, now our problem isn't the marriage. You just said, I don't care what God says. This is a first commandment issue. This is not a marriage issue. Where are you in your life where you realize what I'm saying to God is, I don't care what He says? Then that is the issue. Our problem may be that we have not made God our God. We have not gone to God because we need a Savior. And we acknowledge, yes, this is your law that I am falling short of, and I need a Savior. It's because, as we learn in the very preface to the Ten Commandments, we need obedience to the gospel before we need obedience to the law. You will not obey the law until first you obey the gospel, which the gospel calls us to do what? Repent and believe. To turn from those things that we've had as our gods, right? The things that we've been serving, the things that we've given all of our heart to, whether it's pleasures, whether it's these relationships, whether it's other people, or whether it's our own ideas of what it is we ought to do. We are to turn from those things and embrace God as the one who is allowed to make His law, even if we are not measuring up to it. And we come to Him and say, you have made your law. I have not measured up. I need a Savior. We need a wake-up call if we are serving anything and loving anything more than God, even us as believers, because they creep into the throne room of our hearts, don't they? They're subtle, the things that come in and want to take first priority. But we can never say, even when we find ourselves in sin, even when we find those idols in there, we need to rip them out, because we can never say to God, He has no right to tell us to obey. He has no right to tell us what to love the most. As I said, anything I put before my God is an idol. Anything I want with all my heart is an idol. Anything I can't stop thinking of is an idol. Anything that I give all my love is an idol. What would you defy God over? What would you shake your fist at Him and say, you cannot tell me to do that? What has more of your love than God? Does it deserve it? Is it worthy of it? Can it say what God says in the second verse of Exodus 20 there? That I did these things for you? I mean, if it's a sport or a hobby, right? Something that you'll sacrifice time with family on. You'll sacrifice time in worship. You'll sacrifice work, right? You could get fired. You could get excommunicated. You don't care. You have this hobby, and that's going to be first in your life. What has that hobby done for you? It may have given you some escape. It may have given you a lot of pleasure. But did it die for your eternal soul? Can it compare? Is it worthy of your worship? Or maybe it's a lust, right? It's something that, it's a forbidden a lust or relationship, something outside of what you're supposed to want. What has it gotten you? Maybe it's gotten you some companionship in an illicit relationship or an affair. Maybe it's gotten you a little bit of pleasure from what you view on the screen. But it's a poor substitute for the fellowship with the Creator of all things and the Redeemer of His people. It may give you a distraction, but how long will that last? When will it give out on you? Know that you have a Redeemer who will be there and have a deeper connection with your soul than that can be. One who can redeem you and say, even I know all of the dark parts of your soul, and I still love you, and I still want to be near to you when the others will pick up the bags and go and fail you. Why obey an idol above the true and living God? There is no comparison. They can't say what God says in verse 2, that I brought you out of the land of slavery. I brought you out of sin. I brought you out of death. The Ten Commandments don't begin with do this. They begin with I did this. Have we responded to that first? God will not be our God before all other things until we confess our need of Him as a Savior. Brothers and sisters, our God is worthy. Our Father created all things out of the word of His power. The Son took on our flesh to suffer for the express purpose of redeeming us. The Spirit has regenerated our hearts, hovered over the water of our hearts, almost as if He did on the waters of creation to create a new heart in us. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, our God is worthy of obedience. He's worthy of trust and faith, and He is worthy to have as a sole occupant of the throne of our hearts. So that when we open up God's word and we read, thus saith the Lord, that's the end of the matter because that's what my Savior says. What right do we have to trump the Creator and the Redeemer? He's the one who gives more than any idol can give. The one who will not ultimately run out on me or leave me hungover from my pleasures. What else in all creation has the status and value and worth and place of God? Is He worthy of your obedience? Is He worthy of your thanks? Is He worthy of your praise? Do you know Him? Can we speak of the wondrous deeds of this God and it not affect your heart? Because that is a scary place to be. To want anything else, to have the spot of ultimate good and Lord in your life, to hear about this God who is worthy, and to think about your idols that are not, and to still choose your idols, it requires a work of the Holy Spirit. Yet if you acknowledge Him as Lord, but recognize your failings, if you see His glory and you look to yourself in the sorry state you have in keeping any of His commandments, comfort yourself in this. The price of entry for you to pay is too high, but He has. He is the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery, out of death, out of sin. All we have to do is to hope in what He has done rather than what must I do? Have you taken your sins to God? You must acknowledge then that sin exists, that He is able to say what is right and what is wrong, and that we don't measure up to it. You must acknowledge He made a law, and He has every right to do so. If you can't, if you reject Him, His law, and His word, He is no God to you. But if you accept the news of your sin, then for you and only for you, sinner, there is good news. Faith pleads the work of another. Saving faith removes the trust that we have in those idols and places them and the only one true God, in Christ as our substitute. Not your work, not your idol, but only Christ is worthy to be a Savior to our souls. God who brought us out of the slavery of our sins, when He's done that, the first commandment no longer is written on the wall or on a tablet of stone, but in our hearts. Because we know when we look at Him, that is my God, my Savior. There can be no one else that is worthy of my worship, my obedience, and my praise. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, who or what else could have center stage with You? Nothing. No one. Lord, who else could be our Savior and our Sovereign Lord? No one could. And so, Lord, we come to you. We ask that the idols that have cluttered up our heart, that you would take them out, that you might replace it with something better. Lord, all the goods that we've made ultimate, instead give us the ultimate good in yourself. Lord, we pray that you would do this and that you would work through your Spirit as we behold the work of Christ in his life on the cross and the empty tomb. Lord, cause us to know that you are worthy. You are worthy. Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.